Okay, so today we're continuing our series here on the fourth week of the Spirit of Anglicanism. And John, why don't you catch us up a little on some things we kind of glanced over last week.
Let's see. So we've been focusing to some extent on the three streams of evangelical Anglicanism. The evangelical piece, which is that word-centeredness. Anglicanism has always been word-centered, but with the advent of the Reformation, particularly in the 16th century, 17th century, 18th century, embodied with John Wesley, the whole idea of the Word of God being the center part, a central piece of our life together, really kind of came to the fore. So we discussed that. Last week we touched more on the sacramental and liturgical side, and particularly the sacraments, the ones that are instituted by the Lord himself. Those are called dominical, and others which are more occasional offices, things like marriage. The Lord did communion and baptism. Those are the two that are considered by the church, instituted by Christ himself, and the others are things like confession and marriage and last rites or extreme unction, things of that category. So we talked about that and the fact that these are particular aspects of God's grace brought to his people through the sacramental way of thinking and the practice. And then the liturgy is a way of taking what is invisible and making it visible in its various seasons and its various forms and the use of color, just sort of the whole category of experiences that we would have on any given Sunday fits within that liturgical piece. So just the briefest of overviews, but that's kind of where we've been in the last two sessions. Any kind of follow-up questions from those? Okay. So then we come to the third piece, which is the charismatic element. When we talk about full-throttled Anglicanism, it's like, what does the Anglican tradition look like when it's firing on all cylinders? And it is word-centered. It is using the liturgy and the sacraments to their full impact and effect. And then we're turning our attention this morning to the charismatic part of that. And what do we mean by the charismatic stream within Anglicanism? Well, as you might guess, to be charismatic is to be related to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the gift. He blows where he will. He is sent. He is the Spirit of Christ, given by Christ at Pentecost. And so it very much has that theme of being rooted and centered in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It is the idea that as we see the Holy Spirit working in scriptures, particularly in the book of Acts and in other places of the New Testament, where you see that he arrives at Pentecost with tongues of fire and a rushing wind, and then enables the disciples, the apostles, and the church to do miraculous things, to do miraculous healings, if you will, to enable the church to speak in tongues, to give prophecy, to have various mystical experiences. Like, how is it that Philip goes from just preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then the next moment is kind of transported somewhere else in the Spirit? So there are some signs and wonders, if you will, that occur in the New Testament that are attributed to the work and person of the Holy Spirit. That is what we mean by charismatic. Some of us have heard that term in modern context. I'll get to that in a little bit. But I want to make the point that the charismatic expressions that have been noted throughout church history. It's not just something that's a recent invention or part of the Pentecostal spiritual movement that really came to the fore in the early 20th century. Rather, it goes as far back as St. Patrick, Richard Rolle, the 14th century, Teresa of Avila. Last week, Ryan was talking about, gave reference to Jane Julian of Norwich, and she was a mystic. And so these are all examples of that charismatic stream being in operation throughout the life of the church. John Wesley, I mentioned him in that evangelical tradition, which is the primary way to locate him. And yet when you look at his journals, he often spoke, or he spoke with some consistency about the ways that the Holy Spirit had broken out. Those were people speaking in tongues, kind of a holy laughter. He didn't attempt to really do a lot of definition of it. He just noted it. He said, well, this sort of manifestation of the Spirit happened. And he was okay with it, wasn't trying to tamp it down, but he also, being a good pastor, wanted to make sure it didn't get too far out of hand as well. But that is in his journals. David Watson, Mark, you might have heard of him. He was the vicar of York Minster, I believe it was, in the 70s and 80s, but part of one of these Anglican priests who was very much using the life of the Spirit as part of the normal body life of the church. So they would pray, they would have healing and prayer times, and they would really expect the Holy Spirit to be leading them in very specific ways. I believe they spoke in tongues. Vic, you might know this a little bit better. But this was kind of that charismatic expression. Leanne Payne she's gone to be with the Lord now, but she had a prayer ministry in the 80s, 90s, early 2000s, again, around this charismatic expression, expecting the Holy Spirit to come to reveal where people needed healing, to reveal places where they may have been oppressed spiritually and be able to be released from that. Vicki and I went to one of her prayer conferences in 1996. She's at, is it Church of the Redeemer? Church of the Resurrection,
You went to her pastoral care? Pastoral care conferences?
That's right, yeah.
A group of us went last year. Jack was one of the ones that went to the successors of her movement that are continuing that. So it's still alive in the Anglican stream, very much so.
Yeah. So that's a part of it. And Brian and I talked about Church of the Resurrection as an example. It's in the Chicago area. As an example of a full throttle Anglicanism, operating in the Spirit, operating based on the Word, and very much liturgical, very much sacramental. So these are just some examples. Second bullet under history is the advent of the Pentecostal movement is what kind of has given kind of a rebirth to this Pentecostal stream. Pentecostal movement grew out of actually started in California locally in 1906, a prayer ministry that grew in manifestations of the Spirit. People are speaking in tongues, they're prophesying, they're seeing healings. Azusa Pacific grew out of that. That's their Pentecostal roots. So this whole Pentecostal movement founded on the idea that the Holy Spirit is speaking and is available to each and every person. If we would just ask and if we would wait and if we would respond. We do that not only individually, but we do that corporately. And so that, it had an immediate access, if you will. It was kind of expressly non-liturgical. It was almost a counter to some of the dry and dusty formulations, or so they were perceived at the time, of kind of the formalized church, what we call mainstream denominations. And so literally Pentecostalism bursts up on the scene. Because you're being informed by the Holy Spirit, you do not need a whole bunch of theological knowledge. You don't need to,
need a bishop.
Yeah, just all that stuff is all by the wayside now. Why? Because you have direct access to the Holy Spirit. And so you can imagine the excitement. You can imagine it's kind of an all play. Everybody gets to participate in this. It certainly had its attractions. But this finds its way into the mainstream denominations over the course of the 60s and 70s. And the 80s.
I just think it's interesting that this is an American phenomenon to begin with.
Yeah.
It's global, right? Mm-hmm. But like, it's not surprising to me that it got started in the U.S. where the sense of the individual and the individual's direct access, surpassing layers of authority.
Yeah.
It feels like, I wonder if there's something about that. It's woven into the nature of it. I haven't thought about that much, but...
It certainly appeals to an individually based community.
But it's also gone like wildfire in Africa, which is definitely not individualistic. So
absolutely.
That's really interesting.
Question?
Yeah.
The sort of the modern like rediscovery of the sort of spirit of Pentecostalism or whatever, however you would say it, did it sort of come out of Methodism in the U.S. or the Anglican Church in Canada? Was it birthed out of sort of movements there?
The fellow whose name was not familiar to me, I think according to Mackenzie. Mackenzie has a brief description of how charismatic movement kind of impacted the Anglican Church. But there was a father who in the 70s kind of took that Pentecostal piece and began to just like, well, how do we infuse that into our church life? As Anglicans, what does that look like? So I don't know if he was Canadian, per se.
I was just curious if there's a sense in which this was a rediscovery that came out of movements that came came out of like Anglicanism, and then eventually it got back into Anglicanism through sort of those means. Like if it was Methodist in the U.S. or Anglicans in Canada, that sort of broke away from those drier traditions and rediscovered this, and then it sort of came back in.
Yeah,
I don't know.
I'm sure there are some Anglicans that would say it's always been there. Yeah, and sure, that's part of the point we're making in this lesson, that whole mystical spirit-led experience has been part of church history since the Book of Acts. And so, you know, where Anglicanism is rooted in the first centuries in particular, and then, in some of the medieval and even Renaissance times, and Wesley, as I said, noted some manifestations of this. But as in its modern form, in this idea of, hey, we're charismatic as a church, where does that come from? That comes from more of an adaptation of the charismatic movement, a flow, if you will, into the mainline denominations.
I don't think I've ever heard anybody say Anglican Church was charismatic. Are we? Mm-hmm. Growing up in the Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church was always a joke. It was a legend how resistant the church was to change. And I don't recall any encouragement in the worship services for people to be charismatic. Mm-hmm. Self-expression, yeah. Like speaking in tongues or something, would have been like,
what are you doing? Yeah.
Totally shocked.
Right.
Yeah.
So I don't get it. Are we saying it's okay to be charismatic? It's been a part of church since the beginning.
Yeah.
But we just don't incorporate it in our worship, or we incorporate it and I just don't see it.
Well, you can speak.
Have you not seen John slaying the Spirit up front?
I think
it's the kind of thing that like what we don't want to do is programmatically say this is what everybody has to do. Raise your hands at this moment. You know, whatever. Like there are sort of outward manifestations that have become cultural. And I think what we're more interested in is the life of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, and this, as John said earlier, quoting John chapter 3, that the Spirit blows where the Spirit, you know, like you don't contain that in a sense. So you see our prayer ministry at the back, for instance, is an invitation to actually encounter the power of the Holy Spirit. That's one built-in piece to our liturgy. There's a sense in which, as Anglicans, we get to claim, as one of the reasons I love Anglicans, we get to claim all the best parts of wherever the Christian movement has been, because it's all in our story, you know. So, but yeah, most people, if you ask them, like, I remember the first time I heard about a charismatic Anglican church, I thought someone was making a joke. I thought it was like an oxymoron. I was like, no, you're that's hilarious, yeah. And so, yeah, it hasn't been common. I think John's, your story is right. Like, it wasn't really part of the mainstream experience in the Episcopal Church for probably, you know, more than 200 years.
And even today, I don't know how mainstream it would be considered within the Episcopal Church, at least in North America. So it's a valid point.
You know, I'm sure this is not completely correct, but the Holy Spirit, initially, it was really about convicting us of sin, right? And pulling our hearts to the Lord through the reminder of our brokenness. And that's, I really see the natural first connection in this letting the Spirit reign is in our time of confession. Mm-hmm. And because I think that, I don't want to say it's the primary, because that would probably feed into some of my personal issues about, you know, always being convicted of sin. But I do think that the scriptures could be clear. The Spirit is the Spirit of it, you know, he tells us. Mm. He shows us the way we're not like Christ and the way Christ is calling us to himself. And so I'm just curious, I guess I'm stating and asking, if you think that like maybe the initial, like the baby steps to seeing the Spirit move is really like how do we build us the ways that Christ would call us closer to himself. Is there any theological substance for that idea?
So yeah, I think the Spirit moves us more and more into the presence of Christ, into the experience of Christ, in ways that we are both challenging and inviting. So it can be baby steps, but sometimes it can just sort of knock you on your seat a little bit. And when you read some of the testimonies about people that have kind of started to speak in tongues or those kinds of things, it's like they weren't looking for it. Suddenly the Spirit just kind of came upon them. So it could be a bit of a both and. You guys are putting your fingers on two things that are part of our time here. One is that idea of the charismatic movement within Anglicanism. And Jeff, to your comment, I would say this, that Anglicanism, part of its beauty is that each particular Anglican community tends to find its sort of center of gravity along one of these three streams, if you will. Some are very word-oriented. Vicki and I went to Anglican churches that were quite word-oriented, maybe slightly less liturgical. I think you guys have heard us say that the church, Anglican church we were married in, did not even have a cross. That's how low church or word-centered it was, kind of coming out of that Puritan tradition. Others, perhaps the ones that you were raised in, the Episcopal church, much more liturgical, much more conventional in that way. Sermons tend to be 10 minutes, 12 minutes, almost predictable in places. The whole idea of speaking in tongues was like, well, that's for those guys down in Southern California. But there are churches that are quite charismatic, like David Watson's church. So that's on one hand. So each church tends to, I believe, both through prayer and experience, find where God is leading them along this pulse, along one of these streams. We hope, I think we've talked about having we'd love Eucharist to reflect that full throttle aspect of the three streams and what that means. To your point, Michelle, these questions are touching on the issues. One is liturgical versus charismatic. Like, aren't those mutually exclusive? If I'm liturgical, I'm not going to be charismatic. But I would say this, that what makes something charismatic is it's centering around the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit leads us into the presence of God through the liturgy, through the liturgical elements, through the communion. This is as much Spirit-led as a prophecy session or a speaking in tongues or a healing session. You shouldn't see those as either or from one place, a human origin versus a spiritual origin. So I don't think that's an understandable distinction or an understandable contradiction, but I don't think it's necessarily a valid one. So I think the proper Spirit-led congregation has both liturgical elements as well as the freedom for the Spirit to move.
I just want to say, I heard a bishop say this, and I thought it was really interesting that he said, charismatics, you lay hands on somebody, you're expecting the power of God to do something, but then when it comes to communion, many charismatics are like, I just remembering something. Whereas liturgical traditions, they lay hands over the elements, they think it's going to become the body and blood of Christ, but they don't ever lay hands on people to be like, I think you're going to be healed. So he's like, this doesn't make any sense. These should be connected to each other. They're like the same expectation that the Spirit will be here. So when we are at the table, it's very charismatic. In fact, if you look at the Orthodox tradition, it's all about the Spirit being like drawing us up into the heavenlies, not just coming down, but we're being drawn up. So I think these two are really actually ideologically, they're like right in lockstep with each other. And I think that the church is impoverished. The charismatic and Pentecostal churches are impoverished because they have lost the liturgy to guide the way the Spirit has already kind of carved out a rut for where God wants to take us all. Whereas I think the liturgical traditions are like, have gone into like kind of like, kind of like a coma state in some cases because they've lost the sense of the vibrant life of God in the midst of all the things that are happening. So that's why when we talk about full throttle, it's like you imagine three gears, whatever they are, our airline that we push the thing down, and you have three of those. Mm-hmm. You want all three down, not just one of them.
Yeah.
That's kind of the vision we're working off of here. Yeah, Jeff.
Well, I was curious, I was noticing, it seems like, the painting of Pearson and down the Angelus Temple and everything, it was early 1900s, but it's like not taking roots until like the 70s or whatever. It seems like there was other like groups forming in the 60s and 70s too that were suddenly coming up charismatic, I'm thinking like Calvary Chapel.
Jesus Movement, for sure.
Jesus Movement,
absolutely.
Vineyard. Stuff.
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. We're to get to those. In fact, let's get there. I'm sorry.
But I also think just the disciples, what both John and Michelle said, is, I mean, if you look at the Azusa Street revivals, I mean, those were itinerant revivalist, evangelistic preachers. Mm-hmm. That's the movement it came from. It was in the tent meeting that happened. Mm-hmm. That has its roots.
Right.
And John Wesley. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, it does kind of add those movements in which they felt the Spirit. It was about evangelism and conversion.
Right.
That was kind of the reason they were having those meetings.
Yeah,
that's true.
It does kind of all.
It wasn't like chasing together to have weird stuff happen. It was looking for what is the Spirit of God going to do.
To convict people, to convert them.
Yeah.
And then it was like, once they're converted, then where do you go from there?
Right.
And that was then kind of, I think, the Pentecostal charismatic movement afterwards.
Correct.
Is how do we take this initial outpouring in an evangelistic setting? Mm-hmm. We're all new Christians, we're reborn. Where do we go with it?
That's right.
But it has its roots in kind of historic.
One of the things that sort of led me to wonder about that was in my experiences with charismatic Pentecostal churches, and I've gone to a number of them throughout my life, is that a lot of them have a strong connection to the ancient church via the mystics. And so there's this this appeal to the mysticism, like folks like Julian Norwich, and then as I've come into the Anglican tradition, I've seen folks like Bishop Todd, for example, who was a major player in the Vineyard movement, now a major player in the Anglican world. It's sort of like these two streams of sort of where they may have diverged for a couple hundred years, they've really come back together really strongly in the United States. I know that they've come together in South America and in Africa before that, but it seems like they're, and like I said, that's why I asked, because I don't have data to prove it, but it looks like that from my perspective.
Okay. I think that's fair. Let's look at a couple other issues. Holier than thou. What do you mean by that? Part of the challenge of the charismatic movement as it kind of came into the mainstream denomination, or even as it didn't do that, is that it kind of created two classes of Christians, or lent itself to that. Those that could speak in tongues or who were baptized in the Holy Spirit, they were the first class Christians. Those who did not speak in tongues, weren't baptized in the Holy Spirit, were, you know, so-called plodding along with liturgy or whatever, they were the second class Christians. And this became quite divisive. Congregations were dividing over this. People felt incredible pressure. They hadn't been given the gift of tongues by the Holy Spirit. Some denominations even took it to the extreme that if you weren't speaking in tongues, your very faith was called into question. And so I think Wise Anglican Churches, All Souls being one of them in London, came against this kind of duality, this kind of dichotomy that had arisen, to look at it biblically, to examine what it meant to, when Scripture talks about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, what that meant. That was not an aspect of salvation. And also to make sure that the division that had been created was identified for exactly what it was, as a divisive movement and not something that was bringing unity. The Spirit brings unity. So it is just something to point out historically. I hear that less and less. I haven't really heard about it in recently. But the whole holier than thou, or I'm better than you, based on my experience of the Spirit, has been something that has been out there. Third bullet that you see is called holy chaos. In other words, not all manifestations of the Spirit are from the Holy Spirit. John was referencing John Wimber and that in the whole Vineyard movement. Some of you might recall that it got a little out of hand in Toronto, where people were not only laughing, but then pretty much imitating animal noises and things of that sort. It eventually deserved and earned a rebuke from the leaders of the Vineyard movement, and a repudiation to just say, these are not manifestations of the Spirit. Point is, you can get carried away. You have to test the spirits in order to know which is from the Holy Spirit. In our church, I remember we had a woman who just sort of thought she was caught up in the spirits. She would just start typing stuff, and there wasn't anything particularly bad. But that whole idea of I'm just being led by the Spirit, I know what I'm doing, I'm not in control, that's not necessarily spirit-led. That is, you really have to question that kind of thing. You don't lose your sense of control. You might be caught up into the joy of the Spirit. But here's the point, there are certain manifestations that can lead towards more of a chaos within the body than something that's building up the body and drawing us closer to Christ. What are the blessings of the charismatic stream within Anglicanism? It does promote intimacy with God. I would say it does keep things fresh, does keep us expectant before Him to say, Lord, lead me, show me what you want me to know about this particular issue. Lord, I'm praying for this healing of this relationship or this particular physical issue. It expects God to work powerfully and daily and in countless ways in our life. How can you contain the Holy Spirit? That's part of the excitement of each day, is to see how the Lord is going to manifest Himself in the things that are part of our schedule, in the concerns of our heart, in the desires that we have. I would say, based on who Todd Hunter is, that it is foundational to see for ourselves. It's part of that Vineyard movement. It's part of who Todd was formed to be. I think it's part of the expectation of how God is working in this church planting diocese called Churches for the Sake of Others. And then finally, as we've touched on a little bit, that charismatic stream is essential to church growth worldwide. It is particularly powerful in Latin America. It is particularly powerful in Africa. Would that it would be more powerful here in the States. But yeah, so those would be places where I see the blessings within the charismatic element to Anglicanism. Questions or comments before we go on to the next section?
One comment. The three streams that you talk about,
yeah.
When people talk about the three streams from my background, the three streams in the Anglican Church were scripture, tradition, and reason.
Right, yes.
Are those parallel with these three?
They are a way of... I haven't done, Ryan, you might know, I haven't done a particular mapping to that. I have heard the same as you have.
I don't know if I heard those as streams. I heard them as almost like the three legs of a stool for Anglicanism. And then Wesley has a Wesleyan quadrilateral where he adds sort of a fourth dimension to it as well. I don't know if they map. I don't think they map together very well, actually, to be honest. All right, I want to move on to the next section here, the structure of an order of the Anglican Church. So I did some research myself on this, even though I've been in Anglican for a little while here, and I realized I have a lot to learn in this area. So let's just go through some of this, and just stop me if you want to ask a question or a comment. My language is not quite traditional here. A lot of times people talk about three orders of ministry. You talk about holy orders, there's deacons, priests, and bishops. I added a fourth order because I actually think this is a better way of talking, and it has great roots in the church too. It's just not the way that people talk these days. There's really four orders for serving Christ, and all of us fall into, or they're overlapping, at least one of these categories if you're a baptized Christian. So the first order is laity. We talk about the laity. That term comes from a Greek term, laos, which means a people, a tribe, or all those who are of the same stock or language. There's something about being a unified people. So when you are baptized, you join the laity. And specifically, I have underlined here, confirmed, because all ministry, like you see in the New Testament, the language of laying on of hands, like it says that, you know, don't lay on hands too hastily at one point. This is the idea of like empowering, expecting the Spirit. This is what connects together here with this, these two ideas. The Spirit to enliven and empower ministry here. So when you are a layperson, you're baptized, and then the bishop puts hands on you, there's a sense in which he's breathing the power of the Holy Spirit onto you as well in that experience there. And you'll see there's an organic connection through all of these here. Back to the bishop, back to the apostles. So the laity are divided into two categories for the large part. There are what's called religious, the consecrated life, vowed people. These are people who are like monastics, monks, nuns, etc. They are part of the lay people, actually. They're part of the laity. They're not part of the clergy in most cases. Now, some people are ordained as a priest as well as being a brother or something like that, so they overlap. But vowed and consecrated life is part of that. Then there's also with this language of charism, which comes back to, again, the charismatic. Charism just means like what is the gift of the Spirit? Like Paul expects that all of us have some gift. Not all the gifts, but we have some gift or a mixture of the gifts. The diaconate is related to deacons. You can catch that term there. Diakonos is a term in Greek that means servant. There can be vocational and there can be transitional. So, for instance, John, you are a transitional deacon because you anticipate being ordained a priest shortly, sometime here soon. There are others who intend to be lifelong deacons, and that's an appropriate role to remain within. So my son is very excited about the holy orders.
Charismatic.
Yeah, having experience with them. Then there's the presbyterate, which comes from a Greek word, presbyteros, which means elder. We commonly call these people priests. These people have an interesting distinction that they are allowed to speak on behalf of Christ under the bishop's authority as an extension of his authority. You'll see that bishops are extremely big deal in the structure of the church here. It all comes back to the bishops here. Priests are allowed to consecrate communion elements, offer absolution, in other words, speak on behalf of Christ and the church. So like when I get up and I say, you know, Almighty God, have mercy on you, forgive you all your sins, and I make the sign of the cross, that's not me forgiving you. I don't get like a personal sense of like, Ryan gets to forgive you. I'm speaking in persona Christi on behalf of the church under the authority of the bishop, extending all the way back to Jesus, who breathed on his disciples and said, whoever you forgive, I forget. Like, there's a connection here, there's an authority there. But priests have been allowed to do that under the authority of the bishop. Same with performing a priestly blessing. There's a certain sense in which we speak on behalf of God. Now, anybody, any Christian can, like, bless another person and say, like, I bless you in the name of the Lord. Blessing is a Christian term. But there's a kind of priestly blessing which says, like, on behalf of Christ, I speak these words over you. Again, there's a little more authority in that idea as well, too. So those are the kind of the three distinctive things that priests can do. Bishops, which I said are really the big deal here, it comes from the episkopos, which means overseer in the New Testament. You see that language. Sometimes some translations just call it the overseer rather than the bishop. They're just translating. It's fine. Apostolic succession, which I think we've probably talked about, most of you know something about in this room here, is that sense of how the authority goes from Jesus to the apostles, from the apostles to their successors who are the bishops, to their successors when they're dying. So the 12 went out, and as they were getting older or as they went to new places, they established authority appropriately in a line from Jesus there. Now, here's some of the things that the bishops do. They act as an instrument for church unity. This is part of how the church is Catholic. So if you had, like, you imagine, like, bishop, like, this is the world here, and all over the world you have, like, dioceses with bishops. The way they come together is they're all connected here to each other, like, I'm doing a terrible diagram here, but you get the idea, it's all connected through the bishop, okay? So it's like, it's not individual Christians that are necessarily bringing the Catholicity, it's actually the bishops being in communion with each other primarily. That's the first level of how the church is unified together there. Does that make sense a little bit there? Yeah, ask.
So, Ryan, not that I'm surprised, but more just a point of curiosity. Is there any sort of record that, like, traces all the bishops backwards and back, like a bishop family tree?
Yes. Yes, there are. And they're closely, like contested in some cases. Like, for instance, the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church had questions about whether Anglicans could really claim an apostolic succession. Because at a certain point in the story, bishops were, like, briefly out of favor with the English Reformation. So, like, what happens? Did we lose that whole thing? But careful people, more on the Anglo-Catholic side of things, have traced and said, no, there's still a line of bishops and people who are ordained from bishops there that makes this legitimate in that sense.
So is there somebody who, like, sort of maintains that list?
I don't actually know where it's kept, a vault somewhere down there. I don't know, actually, yeah.
Ancestry.com.
I think it's part of the church records. Like churches have records, and then there's central, like, probably if you go to, like, the Church of England, you could ask, you show us the list of bishops going all the way back to the Archbishop of Canterbury, the first Archbishop of Canterbury, Augustine.
So, and sort of a follow-up that's maybe a little more substance to it, or meat, is this would seem to sort of relate to this idea of how the authority can be, like, distributed versus concentrated in one person, like a pope, for instance.
Right.
It sort of sounds like a distinctive. I don't even know what to ask about that. I mean, it seems to be a sort of distinctive between the Catholic Church in right. Rome and the rest of the sort of Catholic with a small C, capital C church around the world. So
I think what you're asking is, like, how is our structure different in hierarchical terms than, like, a Catholic understanding?
The org chart is pretty plain, although I think it's like very broad, right below Jesus, it's like bishops kind of thing. Whereas for the Catholics, there's Jesus, the Pope, and then the bishops kind of thing.
Remember that the Pope is just the Archbishop.
Yeah.
But he has been, his authority in the Roman Catholic world has been solidified in such a way that he now is, you know, the vicar of Christ, the one who can speak. When he speaks ex cathedra from his seat of authority, mm-hmm. then he speaks infallible. Now, that's not something that Anglicans or Orthodox can buy into. Yeah. And this is where the Orthodox and Anglicans are friends with each other, because we're like, look at the Orthodox. They're just as ancient, if not more ancient, and they don't believe in this whole idea. So, you know, that's why. That's one of the reasons why I struggle with the Roman.
Does every time he speaks,
no.
It might just track.
There's only like three times that he's ever.
I think two.
The first time was him saying, I'm infallible in it, right?
I don't actually know that happened exactly. I have to look back at it. But it's recent. It's Vatican I that happened. Or maybe it was, I think it was Vatican I. Yeah.
They claim it when they go.
Yeah, and so, like, the assumption of Mary, some of the Mariology was established in that sort of way. Not the assumption, the Immaculate Conception, thank you. Yeah. Might have been the Assumption also in there too, but probably. Anyway, something along those lines was, so it's only a couple times.
Okay, happens. So we don't
so when the, when, okay. When like Pope Francis says something and a reporter writes it down, that's okay. Not, Catholic Church is not claiming that's infallible.
That's helpful.
Yeah, it's not, you need to make sure we don't misrepresent our brothers and sisters over there. So, yeah.
So, but when did the solidification of the Pope's like sort of supreme authority, was that like 10th century?
Well, okay, so their claim is that early on, that Rome was seen as being kind of the first among equals, like how we call the Archbishop of Canterbury the first among equals in the ancient world. So they say this is like Roman primacy is somewhat early on because Peter and Paul both went there and Peter was there. And so there's sort of Petrine primacy. So there's arguments about this, but the ancient church didn't quite work the way, didn't work the way the Roman church works now. So
so Wikipedia can be believed. The ex cathedra, I know they consider the solemn declaration of papal infallibility by Vatican I, took place 19 July 1870. Maybe that's one of those examples, but it says the only example of an ex cathedra decree took place in 1950 when Pope Pius XII proclaimed the Assumption of Mary as an art of faith.
So it's only happened twice in the first time since saying it's possible.
Yeah. Okay, it's not, well, not being used. The car it hangs out there.
Yeah.
But it's not being played very often, for good reason.
Yeah.
It should be played. So, all right. Is that kind of getting your question in?
I think we would consider ourselves to be part of the same Church of the Capital C that the Roman Catholic Church is.
Yes.
And I guess it's just a manifestation of the perception of how authority is distributed from Jesus on down that maybe constitutes a different org chart.
Yes, I'd like to see it that way, but the reality is that we are severed in communion.
Right.
Like our bishops are not in communion with each other. Mm-hmm. And that's an unfortunate thing. Also, the Roman Church and the Eastern Church are not in communion with each other.
Yeah.
So this is part of the tragedy of the church. I will say that, you know, for those of you that are not familiar with bishops, it's like part of the language of like, you know, the tradition you grew up in, for example. I was reading something last night, it was helpful. It was saying that, you know, in churches that don't have bishops, you see like rapid division. So you have, you know, 45,000 or 55,000, whatever it is, denominations. But if you look at the three largest communions in the world, the Anglican, the Roman, and the Eastern, that makes up 60% of the Christians in the world. And they're not divided, actually. So it's really, this is one of the arguments for bishops. The bishops actually help bring together and hold the church together. Now, when you look at the Anglican communion, this is where things have broken apart, actually. Some problems have happened there. But the only way that they can be brought back together is because there's still bishops who can figure out how to come back into communion with each other as representatives of the diocese and the Christians that they lead. So that, it's a helpful for unity kind of thing. That's what I'm trying to say.
Three denominations of the 65,000 or so represent 60%
of the
percent of Christians.
More than half the Christians are well represented by three different communities.
Yeah. How big is the Anglican?
About 85 million is what people estimate. The Eastern Church is like 300 million, and the Roman Church is like 1.6 billion or something like that. I think that's about right. I might be
so
wrong.
Would the ACNA trace its story up to the Archbishop of Canterbury or somebody else?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We're in apostolic succession through the English Church.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way it works. That's why we're Anglicans in this sense here. Okay, so a couple more things about this here. The bishop holds the fullness, this is a quote from Wikipedia, the bishop holds the fullness of the sacrament of holy orders and is responsible for teaching doctrine, governing Christians in his jurisdiction, sanctifying the world, and representing the church. I think that actually comes out of some Catholic document. But you can see that the interesting pieces there of what the bishop does. I broke it down to say, the bishop guards and regulates doctrine, teaching, and the sacramental life within a diocese. So the bishop is the one who establishes all those things and guards those things. He ordains and confirms. This is his two ways to do this. He can control who's actually at the table, who actually is a deacon who can read the gospel, who can preach. He can control it. The bishop has responsibility over that. And he can confirm. He can decide who's actually a person who can serve in a church, who's actually, traditionally, who's actually a Christian. Like baptism recognized by the bishop would be the way that you're like part of this diocese, right? Now, confirmation is a whole sticky subject, which we've tried to cover before. We'll cover again sometime in the future. All regional diocesan authority flows from the bishop, responsible for discipline, accountable to the... Now, here's the accountability piece. How is this guy just not a power monger, right? Well, he's accountable to the College of Bishops. And ultimately, ultimate authority comes from the decision of bishops gather. For instance, the ecumenical councils, Nicaea, this is why an ecumenical council is so important. All the major bishops were invited to come to this conference, agree together on something, and declare this is what it means. This is what we believe in the face of conflict. So does that make sense of why that's important there? So there's a number of ecumenical councils. The first four seem to be the ones that all Christians seem to be able to agree upon, or most Christians, I should say. Some things get tricky in some of the later ones, because that's where some of the church begins to divide. Okay, so just some vocabulary here. If you ever heard primate, there's a primate, it's not talking about monkeys, it's talking about an archbishop. First among equals, tasked with representing a whole region. So our primate, or our archbishop, is a guy named Fully Beach, and he's down in the south, and you will recognize him frequently in our first people times. He is the first among equals in the ACNA. Rector is just the chief ordained leader in a congregation, so I'm the rector. You can see it's a shortening of the director, like the person who kind of like operates what's going on locally in a place. Canon, there's two different ways this is being used. When it refers to a person, it refers to a clergy appointed by the bishop to oversee a specific ministry within the diocese. Okay, a canon for bishops, or canon for clergy care. A canon, when used not about a person, refers to a kind of like guiding doctrine or teaching of the church, or operational principle of the church. Okay, vicar, you see it in English context, it's more often, although our Father Rob down in Santa Cruz refers to himself as a vicar. I think he just likes the term better. It's sort of overlapping idea. It's either a priest or a deacon who's responsible traditionally for a chapel, which means it's not historically a full church, but doesn't mean that really now. It's just really interchangeable with priest or rector. Curate, this comes from the term of cure of souls, like someone who like helps do the care of the church. Historically refers to a deacon or a priest who assists a rector. It actually has nothing to do with whether they're like still in training necessarily historically. Today, curates though are considered priests in training. They're people who are on an ordination track oftentimes or have been ordained and doing the first couple years of internship. Just a couple more things about the dynamics of the communion here. So the unity of the bishops we already talked about. What happens is there's something called the Lambeth Conference. Every 10 years, all the bishops, all active bishops in the whole Anglican communion and their spouses are invited to come to one big gathering called Lambeth. And this is where they're trying to like help come together. It's strictly consultative. They can't say, for example, in England, what you should do in Kenya or what you should do in the US. They can't tell you that. There's no jurisdiction. It's just a matter of being consulting together and coming to unity. So this is why the bonds of love are a huge, important piece of what keeps the community together. That we love each other, that we listen to each other, that we serve each other, that we're humble before each other. And this is where things fall apart. This is where in the story of like the Anglican Communion right now, there are problems because there hasn't been a listening to and a loving of each other. The bonds of love have been broken in many cases. Conciliarity just speaks to how things are done. It's done through councils and coming together. Again, the bonds of love are really important here. So we won't go through all these here, but just to show you how it works here. This is the clergy side of things. This is the lay people side of things. It speaks into. So there's two sides. There's the clergy. Like the spiritual authority comes clearly down this line here. But there's all speaking into what's happening at every level of the like organization of the church by lay people. And it's a really important piece of that. And this is maybe one of the differences. We're more conciliar in the Anglican world than the Roman churches. For instance, if the Pope doesn't like a priest in a certain parish, he can just go reach in there and go, you're out. Doesn't matter what part of the world he's in. He can remove bishops. He can do whatever he wants. That's not the way the Anglican world works. The Archbishop of Canterbury can't do anything here in our church, nothing. So he can appeal to our bishop, and our bishop could do something, but that would be the only way that it could actually happen. Does that make sense? Okay, we're going to skip the history for now. You can read about it somewhere else, or we'll talk about it some other time. Any final questions about this? Yeah.
I don't see reverend here. Whenever I address something to a priest, I always write reverend.
Yeah. So this is the... this is the right reverend, and this is the very reverend, and anybody who is a clergy, deacon, or priest can be called reverend.
Okay.
I don't actually even know where all that language comes from. And then the archbishop is the what?
It's right reverend.
Right reverend, but no, the archbishop should be the very right. No, or the
most
right. He's the most right reverend.
I don't know.
Yeah, so formally, I want to sign this, and I'm like the Reverend Ryan Jennifer.
Right.
And you'll see, also this is another thing, archbishops, when they sign their name, they'll put a plus here in front of their name, because
right.
they're bishops. These guys here put after their name, so it's the name, so you see that, something. All right. All right, that's enough trivia for one day. Let's go ahead and pray together.